Together. Lord, we bless you today and thank you for another day with which to live and to serve you. It is because of you we do live and move and have our being. We're conscious of the fact that we exist, and we take into our minds today the truth that says we are to worship you and glorify you in all things. You've given us this day as a gift. May we use it for your honor and your glory. We bless you for how you take care of us. We thank you for meeting our needs. Things like our jobs. So often we can just almost, if we're not careful, fall into a pattern of complaining because of our job or because of our bosses, because of this or that, and maybe the monotony of life and so on, until we're reminded that sometimes those situations change. And today, we have two men that are asking you for work. We remember Mike and Janet to you, and Bob and Debbie. Pray that you'll sustain them and encourage them through this time and give them the work that they need to be able to continue to provide for their families. We think of Don and Selene today, a new request, and we bring Don's salvation to you. Lord, we think about blindness that spiritually is a part of everyone's life before they meet Christ, and I would ask that after all of the years of hearing the gospel message, that you would move beyond Don having an intellectual capacity and really open up his heart to his own personal need to trust Christ as Savior. Lord, I think of this stroke, and I don't know how much it has affected him, but I do think of Selene and Don and their needs now and bring them to you. We think of those that have had some ongoing health issues, and that really limits how they are able to be here. I remember Judy this morning. I think about Grant and Kathy. And I also ask for their encouragement, Lord, for these folks that just aren't able to be here regularly. Thank you that you hear and are answering our prayers. I think of Brad and Christy and their family and Christian. This last week did not take you by surprise, but it did bring another trial, another hurdle into their life, one in which maybe they weren't quite prepared for. Thank you for your sustaining grace. May they continue to rely on you, and Lord, help them to be able to rejoice with you and through you and in you today for all that you've done. They look ahead and long to come home. Lord, we pray that you would make that possible soon. So many things we could talk to you about this morning. I come away being reminded again that you hear and you answer, that you love us, that nothing could ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. You have given us your Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who bears us up and carries us through these times. Now, Lord, this morning, give our hearts the strength to reflect, to listen, and to respond. As we work through music and the scriptures that would lead us to holiness and fruitfulness, we bless you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning again, everyone. In John chapter 15, that's not where we're going this morning, so you can just listen. In John 15, verses 4-8, it says this. It says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Fruitfulness is the result of faithfulness. And our theme for this year is being fruitful in 2014. And in order to head us in the right direction and to challenge us to think about what it means to be fruitful for Christ and to bear much fruit so that God the Father is glorified, I've been doing a series of messages, part of a stewardship series, about being intentional. Because faithfulness is not an accident. Thank you. I really apologize this morning. I didn't notice any problem until I started talking. Normally I can tell ahead of time. And we're ending up in the time of the year where those that have orchards have been doing things to get ready for this next season. In order for productivity to be at its highest, there's pruning that takes place. Later on, when we put our gardens in order for productivity to be its highest, we'll do things like fertilize, we will weed, we will even use insecticides or pesticides. We'll trim back other bushes or trees to allow in necessary sun and water to get to the garden so that we can have the maximum productivity possible. We think about that from a spiritual point of view of bearing fruit. The scriptures would challenge us to remove the things in our lives that would hinder fruitfulness, that would hold us back. One of the things that will hold us back from being fruitful for the Lord Jesus Christ is ongoing sinfulness. This morning I'd like to look at some passages of scripture, and this week is a difficult message for me because there's a lot of places to go in the Bible. And I have two goals in mind. One is to lay out an adequate understanding of the topic, but then secondly, to be able to share truth in such a way that people would be motivated to respond. And part of the response is the issue of repentance. So we want to do kind of an overview on the doctrine of sin this morning. The theological term is hamartiology, because hamartia is the Greek word for sin, and so that's where that theology comes from. Theology of sin is kind of important for us to understand, and we're going to do our best to deal with it in one message in such a way that we would be challenged to look into our own life and to say, is there something there that is holding back the productivity of Christ-likeness, the fruitfulness that the scriptures say we should long for and desire? This morning, I'd like you to look first at Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm going to try to be very concise in the outline and very clear so that in doing so, I'd want to encourage you to take notes. Because part of the job of the preacher is to not only explain the text, but to equip the saints for life and ministry. So if you can follow my thinking, that will help you in being able to apply the truth. So the first thing I'd like to share with you this morning is out of Hebrews 11, this first characteristic of sin, and here's what I want you to understand. Sin is deceptive. Sin is deceptive. And I want you to look at the life of Moses with me, and we won't spend a lot of time here, but it gives us enough information in this man's life to help us to frame a little bit of our theological thinking. In this passage on faith, it talks about Moses, and the writer says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Okay? Choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Sin is deceptive. I want you to understand something that the writer is honest about. Pleasure is a part of sin. If the enemy came along in the form of temptation and put the label on it and just outright said, spiritual cyanide, take one of these so I can destroy you, nobody would ever do it. And you say, well, that's kind of a ludicrous illustration. I know it, but that's exactly what he did in Genesis chapter 3. He didn't walk up to Eve and say, you know what, I want you to disobey God and I want you to get your husband to do it so I can destroy everybody and take over this world for my own kingdom. That's not how he did it. He deceived them. He walked up and he mangled and wrangled and twisted God's words. He said, did God really say? And then he attacks God's character. Oh, God knows. God's not good. God knows if you eat this, that in the day you eat it, you'll be like him. You'll know good and evil. And he calls into question God's character. That's the deceptiveness that he uses on Eve. That's why Paul says she was deceived. Adam knowingly sinned. Eve was deceived. The writer here tells us, acknowledges the fact that there are some pleasurable aspects to sin. But they're temporary. They're passing. They fade. They don't last for a long time. This morning, you need to understand that if an ongoing habitual sin is a part of your life and you think that it is bringing you some kind of joy, some kind of fulfillment, some kind of escape from pain in your life, you are living in a world of deception. Because even though sin is pleasurable, the greater part of sin is the pain. The word passing illustrates the temporary nature of sin. And just like as by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all have sinned, that appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life that Adam and Eve struggled with, they looked at that fruit, and the Bible says, and when they saw that it was good, that it looked good, and they believed the lie that it could make one wise, she took and she ate, and she gave to her husband, and he ate. Don't miss this. This twofold aspect of sin, it's packaged in such a way to look good, but it's a passing pleasure, no matter what you're engaged in. The greater parcel of sin is the pain that comes, the destructiveness. If sin is such a big part of life, and it is, we live in a fallen world, we live in a world that's under the curse of God. Sin is rampant. It has affected the animal order on the planet. It's affected the plant order on the planet. It's affected people. All of creation groans, longing for the day when it will be released from sin. Romans 8 says that. Everybody and everything is groaning, longing for the opportunity to praise God to be released from the curse. If sin is such a dominant thing, so prevalent, so deadly, is there any hope? I want you to notice how Moses attacked the issue of sin and the opportunity that it presented. Notice how Moses attacked it. Sin is always giving us opportunity to go against God, to be deceived by the passing pleasures and ignore the greater long-term effects of pain. Moses made a choice. He chose to endure ill treatment with God's people rather to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, how did he do this? Verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And here's the reason. For he was looking to the reward. In order to fight against sin's deceptiveness, this morning I invite you to drive the first theological stake into your heart, to help you fight against the deceptiveness of sin, and to determine before God that you will agree with him, that your hope in fighting against sin is to develop a long-term view of life in Christ. To begin to believe and agree with God when he says, walk with me and live with me and fight the fight now, because I promise you it will be worth it all at the end. You must take a long-term view. That's what Moses did. He looked at Egypt. I don't know if you've ever considered what it would mean to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That would be like being the grandson by adoption, which puts you in line for the throne if things were to go right. And I don't know if you've ever thought about what it would be like to be the most powerful man on the planet at that point in time in human history. But Moses, I would say, is yay close. There's a lot of worldly privileges and opportunities that come with being such a powerful and influential man. He said no to it all, to the wealth, to the pleasure, to the comfort. He identified with God's people. He identified with the God who called him in the burning bush. He took a long-term view. One of the ways that Satan gets us is really to cause us to fall for the temptation of living for the moment, the heat of the moment, the here and now. We learn from Moses that fighting against sin's deceptiveness is to begin to build into our thinking what it's going to be like when this is all over. That's not pie-in-the-sky thinking. That's rubber-meets-the-road theology in the doctrine of sin that helps us to live a life of fruitfulness. It fights against what is warring against us right now. We must fight the fight. Ephesians chapter 6 says, to do everything that you can to stand, and having done all, stand. See, there is a fight, and you're in it. And you're either running into that which would destroy you, or you're fighting against it this morning. One of the things I'm trying to do is help you to understand that sin is deceptive. And the hope against that deception of minimizing pain and maximizing pleasure is to take a long-term view of life in Christ. I want you to watch this on the screen with me. Let me just show you something. It's springtime, and I hope you'll enjoy it and indulge me. Just focus right here. That's a fishing lure. Okay, just keep watching this. Here it comes again. It's settled right there in the weeds. Slow motion. Now watch. The lure bounces on the bottom. Boom. Free meal, right? Free meal, right? How many of you saw the monofilament in the water? Turn your Bible to James chapter 1. The second point about sin this morning is that sin is deadly. Beginning in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Notice what it says here, verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Graph, if you'll bring up that picture for me on the PowerPoint. Verse 14, the idea of tempted, each person is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You've heard the phrase, the devil made me do it. No, the devil will bring the temptation to you. And that's what Bass would like, okay? Now, James uses a series of words to describe temptation, and he uses words that would be found in the hunting or fishing world, where a fisherman or a hunter would seek to entice an animal out of their safety so that they could be taken, so they could be harvested. What you watched in the video was a fisherman who was using a lure and fishing it through the weeds. That's the bait. And he is trying to entice the response within that smallmouth bass, the passion or the desire or the lust in that bass to go after a free meal. And so he kept bringing it through there, and at just the right second, the bass couldn't stand it any longer, and he walloped it, free meal, except for the fact that that bait is hooked to a line, which is hooked to a pole. And now all of a sudden, he's getting carried away. And if he's successful, okay, lunch. Spiritually, the point is this. The temptations in life are not the problem. The problem is the lust that is inside of us. The Lord went through temptations as well, and all of them were legitimate. All of them were legitimate to meet an immediate gratification at the expense of holiness, to take a shortcut in God's will rather than follow God's plan. All of those things were legitimate temptations for the Lord. James says, each one of you is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, I want that. The word lust, epithumia, means great passion or appetite. So just like that fish says, I want that, and goes after it, boom. But see, spiritually, whenever you say you want something that is not from God, what you have done is you have gone after something that he has not given you, and there's always a consequence. There's always strings attached. You like that? I just thought of that right now, okay? Just thought of that. And so we are enticed and we're drawn away, and we get trapped. Lust is conceived and it brings forth sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So James changes metaphors. He uses a hunting or a fishing sequence, and then he switches to a terminology describing birth, describing the process of I go after it, and that begins a conception process, and when I follow through all the way, the birth of sin leads to my own destruction. And I think the evidence of the language and the pictures put together a spiritual lesson for us that James is trying to make. Sin is deadly. Sin is deadly. And the result of it is the result of being enticed to go for the temptation by my own lust. James makes it very clear that the problem is you for you, and the problem is me for me. I can't say, well, my wife made me do it. You might want to say that. Not about my wife, but about yours maybe. Or your husband. That woman's going to drive me to drink. That man's just going to drive me to Bon Ton, you know, whatever. You know, you can't do that, James says. He says, each one of us, each one of you, singular, is carried away by our own lust. The problem is not somebody else. The problem is not the devil. He's been doing this since the beginning. But for the believer, the problem is not the devil. The problem is when we want what we want more than what God wants. And so I can't blame anyone else. And so my thought is, if sin is so deadly and so destructive, what's the hope? How do we have victory over this? Well, here's the hope. James says, I have to have a right view of God. When you are tempted, don't say, God is doing this to me, verse 13. I've got to make sure that I keep God right in the equation. God doesn't put you in a situation where you have to rob a bank. God doesn't put you in a situation where you have to lose your temper and use vulgarities. God doesn't put you in a situation to do anything where you have to sin against His holiness and His glory. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Don't say that. Don't think it. It's bad theology. It accuses God of being a destroyer of your soul rather than the restorer of your soul. Wow, we better be careful about how we think about God when we encounter different situations in life, because He is not the destroyer. He is the restorer. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God never tempts me. What He does do, according to verses 16 and 17, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God gives us good things. What is the hope this morning? If not only sin is deceptive, but sin is also deadly, I must have a right view of God. That's my first response in this point. And here's my second response. It comes from Proverbs 8, verse 13. And it goes along with what James says in James 1, 19 through 27, which we don't have time to take apart. But James is like the New Testament version of Proverbs. So I'm going to give you one verse, and you can study verses 19 to 27 later. Where's my hope in avoiding the deadliness of sin? Number one, I have to have a right view of God. God is not doing this to me. Number two, I need to respond to the truth of God's word. Here's what the writer of Proverbs says. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. This morning, no matter what the sin that you may be fighting against, Hebrews 12 talks about besetting sins. Sometimes there are things that don't seem to be going away, and it's really because we've not gotten serious with God about fighting against them. But one of the things that I want you to understand and put together theologically, the second stake to drive in this morning is this. I must learn to hate that which would destroy me. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. I must learn to have a passionate response the way God does toward sin, toward that which is an offense to Him, and toward that which would be the destroyer of my life, that which is so deadly. The fear of the Lord, to know that I am walking and living in belief and faith, in reverence and holiness, is to hate what God hates. And He hates sin. And if I'm going to make it personal, I'm going to say, I must learn to hate that which would destroy me. Because if I don't, I'm increasingly vulnerable to the temptation of being drawn away by my own lust and thinking I'm getting away with something, only to find that there are strings attached. Deadly strings. Strings that bring great loss. Sin is deceptive. Sin is deadly. Here's one more. Turn over to James chapter 4. Here's the third point this morning. Sin is disloyal. Let me show you what I mean. Beginning in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Sin is disloyal. It is spiritual adultery. It is choosing to partner up and live in opposition to God. Sin is disloyal. Sin is the result of selfish, unmet expectations. Verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have. This is a word that talks about a strong internal desire. Usually, in the New Testament, it is used in a negative sense. It's used in a positive sense in 1 Timothy 3:1, where it talks about a man who is aspiring to the office of bishop. If any man desires to be a bishop, he desires a good thing. And in that verse, desiring is this word, lusting. If any man has a passion to be in the ministry and to be a pastor, he is wanting a good thing. It's a positive use of this word. In this passage, it's a negative use. Fights, conflicts, all kinds of issues arising within interpersonal relationships. Where do those things come from? They come from within. They come from our lusts, the I want. I want this and I want that. If you want to know where you are at with this, you need to begin to look at the conflicts and the problems in your life and ask this question. What is it that I want? What is it that I think is my right? What is it that I desire so strongly that I am willing to sin in order to get it? That's the idea behind this passion. Unmet expectations, the I wants and the I must have. It is deadly and destructive to relationships. And again, I want you to see that the problem lies with me. The problem in interpersonal relationships when people aren't getting along, take responsibility for it, James says, because the problem rests with you. Verse 3, you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you can spend it on yourself. You are, he says, unfaithful, you're disloyal. He uses this word adulteresses to describe believers who have fallen in love with the world and have chosen sinful responses to problems rather than loyal responses of faith. He says that's spiritual adultery. That's what we would call disloyalty. Disloyalty. I choose the world over God. My sin is really spiritual unfaithfulness. And here's what I want you to understand. Spiritual unfaithfulness to God always precedes the actual commission of any sin. Why does this Christian do that? Because in their mind, they've already made the determination to be disloyal. They've already justified it. They've already rationalized it outside. Altogether, they've rationalized it inside. They have wrestled with the I wants and I must haves, and it's my right to have this, and it's my right to do that. They've already made that determination. That's why they act on it. That's what James says. This is an internal thing that then gets acted out. Peter denied the Lord just like the Lord predicted he would. He went away and he wept bitterly, defeated, demoralized. Is there any hope in fighting against the disloyalty of sin? Verse 5 gives hope, and it leads to verse 6. Verse 5 reminds us that the Spirit of God is at work even this morning in our lives. The Spirit jealously desires us. Scripture speaks to no purpose. Do not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. There is this working that God is doing inside of us with his Spirit, where the Father is desiring the Spirit. Another way of looking at this verse coming out of the language is that the Spirit is desiring for us to return to fellowship with God. Even this morning, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to understand that whatever your situation, whatever you might be going through, if you know Christ as your Savior, the Spirit is wooing you, is desiring you to return to fellowship with God, to make a change. This morning, I want you to consider the hope that James offers out of a life of disloyalty and defeat. It's found in verse 6. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Why? Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. James says the first way to beginning to encourage people to have victory is to have a right view of sin, and that is that sin is serious and pride is at its root. Verse 6, God opposes the proud, and the verse is in the context of sin and disloyalty. Disloyalty is an expression of pride. It says, I don't need God. Well, the Bible says God resists the proud. The idea of resisting is to put a stiff arm out, to hold people away. And James is saying that in a life that is dominated by sin, it's not that God has moved, it's that we have moved, and we're not going to enjoy God, and we're not going to experience the blessings of God as we maintain a proud and sinful lifestyle. God resists the proud. God can't help those who aren't going to have the right view of sin and their situation. But it gives grace to the humble. One of the most difficult things for a believer, any believer, to do is to recognize that the way to have victory over sin is not to bury it and to suppress it and hope that it goes away and try to not talk about it. And I wouldn't want anybody to find out about this. That's pride. The way to victory, the way to holiness, the way to fruitfulness is by running to Christ and running to the cross. Why? Because God gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The text is basically saying, run to Christ. Run to the cross. Jesus is the one that is the restorer. He's the one that saves you by his grace, and he's the one that cleanses you and helps to fix you. Basically, what James is giving to us here from verses 6 to 10 is what we call a James theology of repentance. To repent means to make a 180. You're going in this direction, you have this train of thought, which is against God, and your behavior is against God, and to repent is to turn and to go toward God and to agree with God, and it involves a change of heart. We're pretty good at identifying what we think is big, what a big issue is, but I want you to consider Jerry Bridges this morning as we close. In his book called Respectable Sins, he quotes a man by the name of Carl Menninger, and this is what Menninger wrote a long time ago. The very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word, but the word went away. It has almost disappeared. The word along with the notion. Why? Why doesn't anyone sin anymore? Why doesn't anyone believe in sin? Bridges notes that evangelicals are good at noticing the big sins, but there are a host which tend to get a pass But they too are the workings of a proud heart, a great offense to a holy God, and also a hindrance to faithfulness. You know, the big ones, right? I don't really need to catalog those this morning and recount them. But what are the ones that tend to get a pass? Respectable sins. Sins that we make excuses for or say, oh, that's just the Greek in me. Or the Irish, or the German, or the Italian, or whatever. No offense to the Polish if I left you out, all right? You know, my mother made me do it. No. Things like ungodliness, that gets a pass sometimes. Anxiety, frustration, and worry, those get passed off as, it's just the way I am. I've always been that way. My mother was a worrier. Discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness. Well, I'll tell you what, you look in the mirror and you start seeing the blackness of selfishness in your life and your marriage. That's a hideous thing. Lack of self-control, impatience, anger, judgmentalism, envy, gossip, worldliness. Respectable sins. Yeah, it's not part of the bigger crowd, the dirty dozen. Murder, you know, adultery, drug dealing, all that kind of stuff. Repentance. Repentance leads to fruitfulness. Fruitfulness only happens if you're faithful. And if there's ongoing sin that is a part of our life, we're not going to be faithful. We're not going to be fruitful. We're not going to see God really growing us and blessing us like we would want. And so this morning, we have to agree that with God, that all of those things, whatever the Spirit reveals to us, is an offense against Him. That sin is the ultimate expression of disloyalty. It is spiritual unfaithfulness. And we need to repent. We need to turn away. We need to run to Christ and the cross and confess it, like 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28:13 says, He who confesses his sin and forsakes it will find compassion. I think of the people in Nineveh when Jonah came and gave his message. God's judgment is coming. What did they do? Those pagan Gentiles of that ancient world fell on their faces before God. They took off all of their fancy clothes. They took off jewelry. They put on rough, coarse fabric called sackcloth, and they threw dust up in the air, and they rubbed ashes on themselves, and they fell down before the God of heaven, and they said, oh, please spare our city. Please spare our children. They repented. And God had mercy on them. Peter went away a broken man. The Lord came and restored him and said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, I like you. Peter, do you love me? He said, I like you. Peter, do you like me? You know, Lord. And then follow me and feed my sheep. We'll get to that passage eventually. But one of the things that comes out of that passage is this. The Lord's giving Peter his restoration. He's bringing grace and mercy to Peter's life. And the Lord will do that for you today. But don't miss this last point. And then I'm done right now. Don't miss this last point. Don't leave today and say, Lord, I'll repent, but what about so-and-so? Lord, I'll do what you want me to do, but what about this? Peter did that. Peter's walking with the Lord, and he looks back and he says, Lord, what about John? And the Lord looks right at him. It's almost like a daddy taking a child. I like to vision it that way. Lord says, Peter, don't you worry about John. You worry about you. Peter, you worry about you. You follow me, Peter. Listen, this morning, recognize that part of our culture is the great deal called blame shifting. It's always everybody else's fault. No, you do business with God. You do business for you. And you don't worry about anybody else. You get on your face before God. I invite you to go there with me. Go to the cross. Go to Christ. Go to the one who has grace and mercy. And don't worry about anybody else. You take care of you. And pursue repentance. because repentance leads to fruitfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come, we bring our burdens to you and lay them at your feet, asking for humility and brokenness and a desire and a longing to please you, that our lives might count and that we might have fruit. Part of that fruit would be joy and an endurance for this life. Sin brings a brokenness. It brings an exhaustion because you can only keep the charade going for so long and then you give up. Lord, I think about those who may be here today that are just spiritually tired. Freedom is found through confession and repentance. Lord, may they pursue you this morning. May they run to Christ. Run to the cross where there's grace and mercy to help in our time of need. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?